as we continue and get to the most controversial passage in the whole book. It is one that should not be controversial. It is child's play. But unfortunately, we have a long history of misinterpretation, so we'll take a few times on James 2:14-26 so that we're able to resolve some issues. Momentarily, I will put up a screen for you to look at, but if you know the answer, just hold off for a little bit because some of you will have an unfair advantage, possibly. You've seen all of the programs that they have on TV where they are showing the commercials that have won awards, and then you're supposed to guess what is the product being advertised. Well, that's what we're going to do here. This is an advertisement. What is the product? Is there anything that doesn't look like it belongs there? That's the logo of the company. Okay. None of you would have made it as artillery spotters. No one here has learned the visual tricks that people who are colorblind need to learn. What is going on here is that you have to look for texture. It's not color that's the key. Now, down in the lower left-hand corner, you'll see a man. He's in camouflage. Now, I put a larger inset on the lower right. He's hunched over. He's hiding. Now, interesting thing about camouflage. How the military always has eye tests and so forth, and they find people that are colorblind, and they immediately get assigned as artillery spotters. And the reason for that is because they can see right through camouflage because they are cued to looking for texture and other cues rather than looking at color. Now, if this were an illustration of faith that a person has during his Christian way of life, it's just sitting there. He's not using what he believed. And there's no "well done, thou good and faithful servant" for just believing truth. The word is aiming at application of truth. This passage, James 2:14-26, that is talking about faith without works, is not seeking to figure out whether or not someone is going to heaven as opposed to going to the lake of fire. This is a passage that is looking at our believers using the word that they have learned. We are going to demonstrate this by working with the argument of the book of James, the outline. But before we can do that logically, we need to review so that we figure out where we are. And so, James chapter 1, verse 1, James greets Jewish Christians who were dispersed by the Acts 8:1 persecution. He addresses the 12 tribes which are scattered. So it's Jews. They're scattered because of the Acts 8:1 persecution. And these people are believers, as we can see easily from James chapter 1, verse 18, where James said that we have been begotten by the word of truth. James and his readers are believers. So James greets Jewish Christians that were dispersed by the Acts 8:1 persecution. You'll notice that I have shortened the statements considerably for this summary. James 1, 2 through 8. We should welcome trials. Count it all joy. Why? Because tested faith yields patience. Well, that's nice. Well, patience yields something else. So it's worthwhile to have patience because patience yields endurance. And what is the reason that we would want to have endurance? If we allow endurance to have its perfect work, it will result in us being mature, complete, lacking in nothing. But as we approach trials, we tend to lack wisdom as to how to approach the trial. So we will, our testing will lead to patience, which will lead to endurance and finally maturity, if as we face those trials that we are to welcome, we pray for wisdom. But the wisdom that comes is through the Word, through the taught Word. It is not by a special revelation from God. This passage is not promising that. We can see that because God gives wisdom liberally and without reproach, as he says in verse 5. But as we notice, the person in verse 7 who asks in a double-minded way, not expecting truth from God to help him through his trial, or he will take it as optional, I'll use it if I like it, that person is not supposed to expect that he will receive anything, let alone wisdom, from the Lord. The Lord gives it, but do we receive it? The way that he gives it is through his Word. We receive it by properly learning the Word of God. We need the right approach, a humble approach to it. In verses 9 through 18, both rich and poor believers should appreciate God for seeking for us to become approved through trial. In other words, he gives trials. He allows trials to come into our lives that we might become approved. Notice that he says that the lowly or the poor believer is supposed to glory in his exaltation. The God of the universe is giving him attention with the objective of bringing him to rewardability. The rich believer is supposed to glory in the humiliation that happens because God is saying, wait a moment now, you are mortal even though you don't think you are. God gives a proper perspective on life so that we can benefit from the trial, and the trial can give endurance, which leads to maturity and completeness, lacking in nothing. That process of passing the tests, going through them, leads to being blessed once the person has been approved, having passed the trial. Well, as we state it that way, it kind of sounds like God is the one who tempts, right? James says, not so quick. No, God himself is not the agent of tempting. Now, let's differentiate between testing and tempting. It's exactly the same word in Greek. There's no difference between the word test and the word tempt in Greek. It's pyrazo for the verb, or the noun is pyrosmos. Exactly the same word. But just as you might pick up a coin and it has a head side and it has a tail side, Satan will use any situation to try to solicit us to do evil, to turn away from the Lord. And the Lord uses the same exact situation to draw us to using the Word so that we can become approved. So the same exact situation can have two sides. God is not the agent of tempting because he is always soliciting us towards that which will produce rewardability and blessing. But, you know, Satan will always get involved. And our own desires and so forth will get involved. God is not the agent of tempting because he only gives good gifts. And in verse 18, he illustrates by speaking of regeneration. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. That is an illustration as one of the every good and every perfect gift mentioned in verse 17. Well then, verses 19 and 20 give us the outline for the book. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, because man's wrath does not produce God's righteousness. From 121 through the end of chapter 2 is focused upon what it means to be swift to hear. Chapter 3 focuses on what it means to be slow to speak, and 4:1 through 5:6 deals with slow to wrath. So it's the outline of the book. Now there are three subsections under it. The first one that we considered was chapter 1:21 through the end of the chapter. What does swift to hear mean? We ought to be doers, not just hearers of the word. And then the last time we were together, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, swift to hear also means that we should not be partial. We should not discriminate based upon the size of a person's checkbook. But we are to show mercy, that we may be shown mercy when we are judged by the perfect law of liberty. And we saw that we really want mercy at the judgment seat of Christ. Because you remember how strict that judgment was going to be? Well, let's look back. Let's see how strict it will be. Notice, James says that in verse 10 of chapter 2, for whoever shall keep the whole law, now this is the New Testament law, the law of liberty, it's not talking about the Old Testament law, but whoever shall keep the whole law and stumble in one point, he shall be guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. The judgment will be extremely strict. Therefore, verse 13 is a wonderful expression of mercy. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What it's saying is that if we show mercy in our lives as we deal with other people, and we don't always give just what they deserve just because they deserve something bad, then when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, guess what standard the Lord applies to us? Mercy. So if we want some mercy at the judgment seat of Christ, James is saying, showing mercy is a wonderful thing. It's an important thing. But you know, that's doing, is it not? That's not just hearing. That's not just believing the word. It's doing it. It's showing mercy. Okay, that leads us into new exposition. Essentially, we are only going to cover one verse tonight in one sense, but at another level, we are going to give an overview of a larger portion of Scripture. The one verse that we're going to look at very closely is James chapter 2, verse 14. Unapplied faith is useless in the Christian life because deliverance from trials requires application of believed truth. Unapplied faith, if we don't apply what we believe, is useless in our Christian life because deliverance from trials requires application of believed truth. Well, let's look at a couple of important issues on this. We should not translate James 2:14a as someone claiming to have faith. If you have some translations, or if you're talking with someone and they pull out their Bible, it might say, that there is someone who claims to have faith. Now, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? And sometimes the word says will be translated claims. He says he has faith, but he does not have works. Can faith save him? Now, how do we know that this should not be translated claims? How do we know that James is treating it as though he is sure that this person believes something, that this person has truth that they have believed? How do we know that? The next part of the verse, 2:14b. Can faith save him? Faith cannot save him, can it? Okay, now, let's imagine for the moment that James said, this man claims to have faith, but he doesn't really have faith. So, will his faith save him? See how illogical it would be to say, well, he claims to have faith, but doesn't have faith, but his faith that he does or doesn't or does or doesn't have, will it save him? Okay, you see the problem. James is assuming that this person does have faith. So if you talk to someone and they're all confused right here over, oh, he just claims to have faith, but he doesn't really have faith, it's interesting how when they get into verse 14b, they drop that argument and treat it as though he has faith, but now he has the wrong kind of faith. And it's just a really strange thing how people will get all tied up on one half of a verse, make a big point, stomp on the floor, just really pound the pulpit, make this big point, then they get to the next part and they have to drop it because it doesn't really fit. So verse 14b shows that James regards the person as having faith. And he's saying, the fact that he believes truth is not going to save or deliver him. Now, this is not talking about being saved from hell. We'll get into a discussion on that in a moment. Now, let's look at something with regard to 2:14b. It is a leading question. Questions can be asked in such a way that they expect a yes answer, or they can be asked expecting a no answer. And Greek is able to make leading questions just like English can make leading questions. I can say, we are all believers, aren't we? And just the way I asked it, what's the expected answer? Yes. Now, an attorney will object, leading the witness, because the question is asked in such a way that you're tipping your hand as to the way you want it to be answered. But I could say, we are not unbelievers, are we? And that's a leading question expecting a no answer. This, the form that is used in the Greek, is expecting a no answer. So it would be better to translate this, faith cannot save him, can it? Now that's what has caused people to really start doing some gymnastics with this passage, because they say, well, of course, if he really believed, then he could get saved. And so they say, well, James must not be talking about a real faith. And see, when they read this where it says, faith cannot save him, they immediately say, well, there must be something wrong with the faith because faith is supposed to save. But the problem that's happened right there is they have assumed that it's talking about salvation from the lake of fire. It is not. It is not talking about deliverance from the lake of fire. When you see the word salvation or saved in the book of James, it should be understood as delivered. Faith cannot deliver him, can it? Let me illustrate. Where we're saying that it's speaking about delivering a believer from trials in their life rather than the lake of fire, that is a kind of deliverance that requires application of truth. Let's imagine that someone is a perpetual shoplifter. They go into a store, they'll take something. They go to another store, something goes in their pocket that they don't pay for, and they keep doing this. So now you talk with the person, you tell them, let's look at the Bible and notice how we are commanded not to steal. And the person says to you, I see, it's wrong to steal. And shoplifting is stealing, that's wrong. God doesn't want me to do that. Do we think that he believes this truth? Yeah, he believes it. Does that mean that when he goes into the store that he might not be shoplifting again? Okay, his belief is not where the deliverance would come. It would come from applying what is believed. When we're talking about the Christian way of life, it is application of believed truth that gives deliverance. This is not talking about how one gets everlasting life. You get everlasting life by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. What is there to apply? Nothing. There's nothing we can apply on that because we have believed. Once we've believed, well, what's there to apply? No works can be added to it. But this is not talking about a deliverance from the lake of fire. This is talking about a deliverance in the Christian way of life. Let's see evidence of that. Remember, we talked about James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now, who is James writing to? Believers. Notice verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren. And there's no change of audience between verse 19 and verse 21. So therefore, you brethren, receive the word which is able to save your souls. He's telling them, you need to get saved. And we say, doesn't James believe in eternal security? You bet he does. But the kind of salvation he's talking about, or the deliverance that he's talking about, is deliverance in the Christian life. He's not talking about receiving eternal life. It can be translated delivered. Notice he also didn't say which is able to save the unbeliever's souls. It's able to save your souls. The word deliverance is a more neutral translation. Let's also look at the last two verses of this book, James 5, 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you, who's the you? Believers. If someone is within the circle of believers, that's another believer, right? And that person wanders from the truth. I've never wandered away from China. Okay? If the person has wandered away from the truth, doesn't that imply that the person was once in the truth? And someone turns him back. How do you turn someone back into the truth that wasn't once in the truth? I've never returned to China either. Okay. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways, okay, that's a sinning believer, will save a soul from death. Notice, it's a believer. And the deliverance here is the deliverance of the life. Saving the soul is a reference to saving one's physical life. And we've covered this before. But notice, the word saved within the flow of this book is talking about deliverance of believers, not talking about unbelievers being rescued from going to the lake of fire. So, let's look at what James 2:14 says in a nutshell. Unapplied faith, if you don't apply what you believe, is useless in the Christian way of life. Last time I heard, the judgment seat of Christ is going to say something like this: well believed, good and faithful servant. Well done. Okay, if we want deliverance at the judgment seat of Christ, if it's based on our application of truth, that deliverance happens through applying the word. The Lord doesn't reward on another basis. So doing is involved. So he's saying unapplied faith is useless in the Christian life because deliverance from trials requires application of believed truth. Now let me just throw in an addendum right here. If someone is working like crazy but they aren't applying truth, how much good does that do? Well, that doesn't do any good either. And how much good does it do if a person is working like crazy but they're doing it in the energy of the flesh? That doesn't do any good. James is addressing one problem. He could have addressed other problems, but he's dealing with the problem that the congregation he's addressing has. For them, they filled up their notebooks, they learned truth, but they didn't use it in their lives. That's what James is concerned about for them. Well, that prepares us now for a little larger view, a bit of a philosophical view, to come to understand the phrase that shows up a number of times in the passage, faith without works. So within these verses, the phrase faith without works shows up a number of times. For example, in verse 20, faith without works is dead. James says that more than once through here. Verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, dead does not mean non-existent. If I say I have a dead battery, do I mean that I don't have a battery? If I say that it's the dead of winter, all the trees are dead, look at all of them. Well, I might be talking about dead of winter, all the leaves have fallen, then spring comes, and those dead trees aren't dead anymore. But if something is dead, doesn't that imply it was once alive? James is not talking about non-existent when he uses the word dead. We'll get into more explanation about that. But there are two ways that people approach the phrase faith without works. This is extremely important because if a person is seeing it one way, they're going to have a hard time understanding an explanation from the other standpoint, because there's an interesting little philosophical difference between the two of these. So first, we're going to talk about what I call the subtraction model. That's what most people believe. That's how most people understand the phrase faith without works. Now, the majority is always right, right? No, this is a case where the majority is quite wrong. Here we have a bicycle without a frame. See my bicycle? Isn't it a wonderful bicycle? Would you like to ride my bicycle? Okay. What people think that James is doing is he's saying this person has faith in quotation marks. Not really faith. Just like if I say, there's my bicycle, and you look and you say, nah, he doesn't mean bicycle, he just means a pair of wheels. So a bicycle without a frame is a pair of wheels. And if I call that a bicycle, it's not really a bicycle. Can I get on it and ride anywhere? No. It's not going to deliver me anywhere. Now notice, when people hold a subtraction view, they view faith without works as one would view a bicycle without a frame. And they would say, a bicycle without a frame does not go anywhere. And now they look at chapter 2, verse 14b. And it says, faith cannot save him, can it? That bicycle can't take him anywhere, can it? Because it's not a real bicycle, is it? That's how most people look at this. And they say, faith minus works equals something less than real faith. They say that James is talking about a faith that isn't really faith. He calls it faith in quotation marks, but he just really means a pair of wheels. He doesn't mean bicycle. When he's saying bicycle, he means a pair of wheels. He says faith, but he doesn't really mean faith. He means something less than faith. That's how most people look at this. Now you can see how if a person makes that set of assumptions, they could make certain things in the passage work. A pair of wheels doesn't take a person anywhere, does it? And they say, well, if there were such a thing as a faith that wasn't really faith, it wouldn't do anything. So they can make it seem like the pieces are working. But that's the wrong view. That's not the right way to approach it. What we should do instead is have an addition view. What we have up here on the screen is a picture of a Cannondale bicycle. But it's a bicycle without a rider. Can it go anywhere? No. It needs a rider. But the bicycle is complete. If I call that a bicycle, it's really a bicycle. There's nothing missing. It's a complete bicycle, but it doesn't go anywhere. Because what it needs is the addition of something else. Not another part of the bicycle. It has no parts missing for the bicycle, but it needs something else. It needs a rider to make it work. The difference between the addition model and the subtraction model is that if you have a bicycle without a frame, it's missing parts that would make it a bicycle. But if you don't add a rider to a complete bicycle, it's still a complete bicycle. Notice the big difference between the two models. The question is, does without mean minus something that's really a part of a bicycle? Does it mean minus something that's really part of faith? Are works part of faith? That's how most people think. They think that just like wheels are part of a bicycle and a frame is part of a bicycle, that believing something is part of faith and doing something is another part, and if you don't have both, they say you don't have faith. But James is not working at that level. James understands faith as believing something. That's a complete concept. It's like this complete bicycle. But then there's something else that is supposed to be added to it to make it work. And that's a rider. The rider is works. So, if we add a rider, this bicycle can go somewhere. That's the way that James is approaching this. Now, let's contrast the two models. Notice a complete bicycle, but not adding the writer, it doesn't go anywhere, versus the approach that says a bicycle that is lacking key components, not really being a bicycle. Now, how are we going to demonstrate which is the proper approach in the book of James? Well, fortunately, James has done it for us. James has given us the answer. We just have to find it there within his book. So you'll turn to page 3 of the notes. We will see how the outline of James is going to resolve the question for us. Remember, the outline of the book had 3 sections. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Chapter 1:21 through 2:26 is the swift to hear section of the book. Chapter 3 is slow to speak, and 4:1 through 5:6 is slow to wrath. Those are the 3 sections of the book. What we're going to do, though, is we're going to look at that first section in more detail. We're going to look at swift to hear. And under that, there are 3 subsections. So notice how I have a red, a white, and a blue umbrella for looking at the whole book. We're just going to look in detail at the red umbrella, swift to hear. So here we're going to look at arguments from the subsections of swift to hear. Under that umbrella that covers 1:21 through 2:26, let every man be swift to hear. In the first subsection, we have an addition model. Let me show you. Look at chapter 1, verse 22, which is part of 1:21 through 27. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Question. Does James think that these people hear the word? Yes. Does he think that they're doing the word? No. So what's their solution? Is the solution for them to hear the word because they weren't really hearing it, as proven by them not doing it? No. The solution is for them to do the word. So what is James saying? Add works. Add a rider. You've got a complete bicycle. You have believed truth. You have heard the word. You believed it. Add application. So we can say this first subsection is an addition model. He's saying add application. Use what you believe. Okay. What happens in the second subsection of this? Chapter 2, verse 1 through 13. 2:1 through 13 is challenging believers not to show partiality on such things as one's economic status or other things that are inconsequential issues. Now notice, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my brethren, who's he talking to? Believers. Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ from glory, with partiality. Okay? Would James be saying, oh, you people don't really have faith because you're not really believers? Oh, wait a minute, he just called them believers. He just called them brethren. So does he regard them as having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with regard to faith in, during the Christian way of life? Absolutely. So he's saying they believe certain truth, right? Well, look at what the person even says in verse 15, dropping down to someone who is, let's see, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, Get out of here, you wretched person that's under the curse of God, as proven by your poverty. No, they didn't say that. They did not say that. They had a statement that was in keeping with the truth of the word. They said, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. But they didn't follow through when they had the opportunity to help out. These are people who are believing truth, but they're not applying it. That's the problem. So as we look here, does it work as an addition model or a subtraction model here in this part? Addition. So now we get to the faith without works section, and that's where everyone wants to jump ship and say it's a subtraction model. And you say, oh, this is interesting. Now in chapter 2, verse 14, he starts saying, well, you people have a faith that isn't really a faith, but I know you're unbelievers, and what you really need is real faith, as proven by the fact that you don't have works. Now, that is a schizophrenic outline if he's been arguing that they're believers that are needing to apply the truth that they have believed in chapter 1, 21 through 27, and 2, 1 through 13. If this is an outline, if this is truly an umbrella, it should be pointing in the same direction, saying, believers, the truth that you have believed, you need to apply. This is not a section designed to say, oh, I think there's some unbelievers here because you're not doing anything. You see how that just would not fit into the flow of the outline. The outline of the book shows us the direction that this ought to go. So, that's the correction. It is an addition model all the way through. Under the swift-to-hear umbrella, what is it that James says? Okay, you hear the word. Make sure you apply it. Don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word also. And don't show partiality with the faith, with the things that you have believed. That's saying you have believed truth, you need to apply it. And in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, he is going to tell believers, apply the truth you have believed. Because without applying the truth that we have believed, there's no deliverance in our Christian way of life. We will be working on a detailed exposition, but by giving this overview, how the outline of the book is telling us the direction that each subsection should go, that, I think, helps to show how we should approach the smaller details as we're within the passage. What James is saying is, don't hide your faith, apply it. Now, it's a good thing in the military to be as hidden as the man is there. That's a good thing. But in the Christian way of life, to have our faith just look like some rock out there that isn't doing anything is not going to help us at the judgment seat of Christ. James is urging believers to use the truth that they have believed, because that is how we are delivered from temptation, and it is how we are delivered rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, we have time for some questions. Yes. Yes. Well, in part, it tells us that we will be judged by it. We would not church age believers would not be judged by the Old Testament law because it was only given to the nation. And when Christ was resurrected and Pentecost occurred, the law tenure, the Old Testament law's tenure ceased. But there's another thing, another clue in here. Let's back up to chapter 1, where there is also a reference to the law of liberty. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, chapter 1, verse 25, and also look at chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law. Now, why is it called the royal law? It's the law given by the king. It's the law given by Christ. Remember how it is Jesus himself who said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So it's royal law because it was given by the king. But notice James is assuming that the people that he's writing to are under the law he's speaking of. There is a New Testament law. That would be another way of saying the commands that we have been given are not optional. The Lord has put them before us. But it's the Old Testament law and the New Testament law have similarities, but if, for example, someone were driving in the state of Massachusetts at 100 miles an hour on a freeway, they are not violating the laws of California. Although California wouldn't like it if they were on the freeway driving that speed either. But if they're in Massachusetts, they are under the jurisdiction of Massachusetts law. If they're in California, they're under jurisdiction of California law. Church-age believers are not under the jurisdiction of the Old Testament law, even though there are some laws that will be similar. Massachusetts doesn't even like 70 miles an hour. So if a person is driving at 70 miles an hour anywhere on any public road in Massachusetts, they are in violation of the law. Here in California, there are some roads that you can do that, and there are others that you might see a gumball machine going. So the issue is one of jurisdiction. New Testament has its own regulations, but we're not going to be judged by the Old Testament law because that's not whose jurisdiction we're under. A couple of reasons for there being a need for a difference between them. The Old Testament laws were written with the understanding that Israel was a nation as well as representing the proper way for people to worship God. Gentiles who believed, who were not, did not become proselytes, if they didn't live in Israel, were not under Israel's law. But the law that we have in the Old Testament is including features of national government. And so, for example, the church doesn't have military service as part of it. You know, we don't have an army. And yet. In other words, there are a number of things that made it so that the Old Testament law couldn't continue because Christ fulfilled the law and the church is not a political organization of the type that Israel was. It is not a government. The millennium will have its own set of laws, and that will be because it will be a government all over again, as well as having the proper way for believers and even unbelievers to conduct themselves. Any other questions? Okay, Lester, if you want to... close us and take prayer requests.